What next? Preparing for the Paraclete, sermon from May 21st, 2017. Now what? What next? Easter is over. Our church was as packed as I've ever seen it. The next week we dedicated Gabriel Stowe, grandson of Vicky and Art, nephew of the sweetest aunt in the world, Olivia. And last week, Michael and Leah were baptized. We joyfully welcomed them into our fellowship. We've hired a youth director, Carrie, eager to walk along, side, and shepherd the youth of our church. Wow. So what now? What next? When things you've been planning for, and even things that you didn't plan, are resolved or actualized, there can be a sense of joy and fulfillment for a while. But soon it creeps in, you know, the nervous anticipation of what next. It seems we can only sustain a spirit of satisfaction for a short while without the need for a good fix of reinforcement, like a spiritual B12 shot. As humans, wired with fight or flight in our reptilian brain, we seem always on the ready to see what can go wrong or what didn't go right. I mean, why bother putting our eggs in a basket? Because the bough will break and the egg basket will fall and Humpty Dumpty will never be able to be put back together at all. Wow and golly. Have you noticed that this negativity shows up in many of our historic and go-to rhymes and sayings? Should we program them young around these hair parts? We learn from the best. Oy vey. In the days of Jesus, the Old Testament wisdom of Proverbs was our go-to programming model. Some fantastic stuff there, but some humbling stuff too, kind of warnings against overconfidence. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Not necessarily horrible, but not a lot of room for steady optimism or security. I'm the queen of not being too optimistic, always afraid that something might sideswipe me while I'm stretching and breathing in a bit too much satisfaction. I hate looking the fool, or being caught off guard, unprepared, or choosing the losing team, or committing to the wrong school of thought, as it just might make me end up looking less than perfect and unwise. But what is the result of not choosing to believe or commit to anything due to FOMO, you know, fear of missing out, or fear of looking the fool? Well, when we boast of our faith in the one true God and as disciples of Jesus, and then we don't truly commit to following as he's instructed, it looks kind of, well, I don't know, unchristlike, unfaithful, if you ask me. But maybe you didn't. So let's move on to consider the apostles about this time 2,000 years ago. For 3 years, they and hundreds of disciples, you know, those students or groupies, followed Jesus. Some believed him to be the Messiah, the bringer of lifelong worldwide peace through his teachings and presence. Others simply liked the way he spoke and redirected and valued those the leadership and oppressive Roman ruling class dismissed and neglected and cast aside. They put their eggs in that radical rabbi's basket, believing he would not fail them as they had been failed before. They followed him like their ancestors followed Moses under the direction of God, and they would be delivered into their first century promised land. And this Jesus, this real Jesus, would be right there with them, ever present, as he led them. Have you ever thrown it all in for someone, some organization, placing them or it high upon a pedestal only to see them fall, or at least be revealed to be less than perfect? No? Gosh, what's the trick? Because look what happened to the earlier followers of Jesus that left them in such a quandary. Their main man, the guy who raised Lazarus, healed the blind man with a wad of spitty mud, challenged those Pharisees. Well, he was arrested, struck down, hung on a cross, and died. Now, you can argue that he was resurrected, but don't forget he was about to split from fish-roasting rabbi chef, bread-baking, wine-toasting holy host to vapor. These kids needed some instruction on how to move forward with confidence, not fear, with direction and purpose, which brings us to today's dual text, which speaks of their new normal. From John 14, verses 15 through 21, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will do as I command. Then I will ask the Father to send you the Holy Spirit, who will help you and always be with you. The Spirit will show you what is true. The people of this world cannot accept the Spirit because they don't see or know him, but you know the Spirit who is with you and will keep on living in you. I won't leave you like orphans. I will come back to you. In a little while, the people of the world won't be able to see me, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live. Then you will know that I am one with the Father. You will know that you are one with me and I am with you. If you love me, you will do what I've said, and my Father will love you. I will also love you and show you what I am like. And then from Peter, to reassure those who have heard these words and sentiment of John's Gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Can anyone really harm you for being eager to do good deeds? Even if you have to suffer for doing good things, God will bless you. So stop being afraid. And don't worry about what people might do. Honor Christ and let Him be the Lord of your life. Faith in God, then, meant faith in the Spirit of God being our new Emmanuel. For those who were here last week, you may remember I talked a lot about the use of the metaphor to try to capture our personal understanding of who God is to be to us. But still, God, if not felt and experienced, is still a concept, an idea to us. Like wind, unless we see or feel its effects, we're taking another's word for it, really. Wow, now consider God's Spirit. Trust me, Jesus says, trust me, the Spirit and Comforter is on its way. The Greek word for the Spirit is parakletos, and it has a number of nuances that help us understand the nature of this divine promised presence. In his book, Unfettered Spirit, Spiritual Gifts for the New Great Awakening, Dr. Robert Cornwell, a disciple's pastor, wrote, as helper, the Spirit empowers the members of the body of Christ to serve and care for their neighbor. As comforter, the Spirit comes alongside us, bringing hope to the hopeless and comfort to the grieving and suffering in our midst. In this idea of the Spirit serving as advocate, we see the Spirit giving witness to Jesus, putting forward his case to humanity. The image of counselor speaks of one who offers guidance and direction. It is just one Greek word, and yet it offers so many possibilities for us to engage one another in Jesus' healing presence. This communal God understands the importance of other. Emmanuel, God with us, provided those 2,000 years ago a very real representative. He made a practice and a use of the community of faith and followers. But why? If God is all-powerful, then God could do all things alone and we could be perfected cogs in God's wheel. But in that scenario, we would be robots on the treadmill of life and our love would be programmed, not chosen, not deep. Consider a time when you felt chosen, in a good way. Be it dodgeball or middle school friendships or a binding couplehood or even finding and being welcomed into a fellowship such as this, it can be touching and powerful. It gives us a sense that in this wacky and wild wilderness walk, we are not alone. Cornwall says, thus we can take comfort in the promise in this not aloneness by the Spirit. God is present with us as one who helps us help others and as comforter when we struggle and suffer. The essence of Christ is there by the Spirit, encouraging us and bearing witness to the good news. And as Addison Hodge's heart reminds us, this doesn't mean polemics. We're not proving anything. We're bearing witness to this news with our lives. The words we share will follow the course of our lives, they say, but are following the greatest commandment to care and love other. We do more by gifting God's love to other than our converting them to a particular orthodoxy. Which brings us back to today and what next. What next for people of Park Street Christian Church who claim to be in a loving covenant with God and God's people? When we gather, and we gather often, to offer one another support and friendship and accountability. Our God of community wants just that for us, but it is not as easy as it sounds. It never is. And we need to be honest about this. We say we need God as our guide. We need Spirit to lead us, and then what does God do? God says to get that, you must get one another and get together with one another. Sure, this may be something you've thought about before. Certainly, I've preached about it before. But why is it so hard for us to truly stick together through thick and thin and not find countless reasons to step away from faith fellowship or actually to not step into it at all? With the help from Christine Pohl's work and critically acclaimed book, Living into Community, Cultivating Practices that Sustain Us, I hope that you and I can get real and think deeply about this topic, not only on the surface, but in practice. Here's a challenge as presented by Pohl. That our lives are overfilled and fragmented, and though this fragmentation often is at the very heart of our desire for community, it actually makes most of us poor candidates for committed membership. Despite the fact that many of us claim to be dissatisfied with individualism, she writes, we cherish our capacity to make individual choices and seek freedom to take every opportunity for personal growth, every opportunity. Sadly, by never committing to other and community, we rarely enjoy the personal growth we seek that is only found by butting up against and embracing other. Other, that doesn't always see the things exactly as we do. So what next? Well, for the next few weeks, on through Pentecost, we're going to consider Paul's idea of the four practices of the healthy community. That is life together. Summer is upon us, and this is either the worst or best time to present such a topic. All depends on one thing: our willingness to commit.